Feel free to continue to move about the cabin during the lesson if you're grabbing coffee or whatever you want. Outlines are at the back there. And I'd like to open with a short prayer, and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Heavenly Father, we are glad to be in your house today with your people. Thank you for providing us another opportunity to worship you. We praise and adore you for how you have revealed yourself. You have made yourself known by your Spirit to your people. And we praise you for that. We confess that knowledge of God is no easy thing. We confess that we often have our own ideas of who you are. Please conform us to who you have said we are, and specifically who you have said we are in your Son. Thank you for putting it on our hearts to seek you, and thank you for seeking us. Open our hearts and minds now to hear your word. Give me grace to handle it well. Give us ears to hear. And burden us with the need to share your word with the nations. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Obstacles to the gospel. The summary statement at the top applies to both chapters. So I'd like to read that summary statement and then quickly read the chapters. So follow along on that summary statement. Believers must lay aside their rights, reputation, pride, and conveniences for the sake of the gospel. The genuine freedom found in the gospel allows God's people to become servants of all for the sake of God's kingdom. After I wrote that, a better way to say that would be maybe for the edification of God's kingdom or for the building up of God's kingdom. So now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, food offered to idols. Now concerning food offered to idols, this is verse 1. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Moving on to chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least to you, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. It is for oxen. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Thank you for hanging with me during that long passage. I like to, in these Sunday school times where we have an entire chapter or two, I like to read the whole text. This text is short enough that, you know, it would be easy to review again later if you wanted to. In my initial approach to this, I really didn't think I would spend much time on chapter 8, but in making the outline, I found myself spending the most time on chapter 8. And we'll see why in a minute. So food offered to idols. Back to that chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says this thing, and there are air quotes around it. And from what I can tell, those air quotes are added to the English version for us to better understand kind of what Paul is doing linguistically. He's sort of saying, all of us possess knowledge. He's referring to what might be assumed as common knowledge or maybe common sense amongst the Corinthians. So he's talking about knowledge and love and what they might believe to be common about knowledge and love. But he contrasts knowledge and love, which is a little bit confusing, because to understand God's love, certainly we have to have some knowledge. But that knowledge is by the Spirit and from Scripture, not necessarily whatever common knowledge we may bring with us. And that's still a problem in our culture today. Just talk to anyone about the Bible, especially confusing passages, and everyone's got their own understanding. Everyone has maybe, I've got a thing worked out with God, you know. But this knowledge is hollow. There's a table there that we can look at together What does Paul say about knowledge? What does it do? It puffs up. Love, however, what does love do? It builds up, yes. It's more substantive. This made me think of snack foods. I'm sure there's some snackers in the room, people who love to snack. What kind of food do we love to eat? Yeah. Chewy caramels. I was thinking of cheese puffs. I mean, there is no right answer there, but cheese puffs, they are puffed up, but very empty. To fill up on cheese puffs, you'd need 10 bags. But cheese itself, much more calorie dense, much less processed. You might actually gain some, depends on the cheese, I guess, but you might actually gain some nutritional value from having something substantive. So when I think of this knowledge versus love, it's like, you know, maybe having to tell my son, you've had enough cheese puffs. That's not real cheese. Let's have this. He loves cheese too, so he would gladly switch. But to apply that idea, the difference between puffing up and building up, builds up whom? Who does this love build up? And that's an open question for the group. Builds up the church, yes. So it builds up others that we are loving. It builds up ourselves when we love the right way, without this empty knowledge, but with something oriented toward God. So in toto, yes, it builds up the church. Back to the second row there, knowledge. He calls it imagined knowledge. The Corinthians were, highly knowledgeable, using Paul's air quotes. But their knowledge was sort of vain and arrogant. Love, however, is oriented toward God, loves God. This comes from a sense of humility, of knowing one's station. If you truly are loving God in the way that we're told in Scripture, you've had to accept a few things along the way, like your sinfulness and your inadequacy. And that creates a deep sense of humility. So once again, contrasting this imagined, puffed up knowledge that leads to arrogance compared to a love that builds up us, builds up you, builds up other brothers and sisters, builds up the church, this love that comes from humility. Who's the love directed toward? Let's see. Back to the... So this is a... We'll just go back to verse 2 real quick. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So there's that false imagined knowledge. He thinks he knows it, but he doesn't know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God... We'll stop there. The love is directed toward God. And of course, rightly oriented love toward God leads to love toward neighbor that builds up us and others and the church. And then finally, the third row. This knowledge, this supposed knowledge, is actually immature knowledge. And it leads to nothing. There's nothing that comes from it. However, love that builds up and is directed toward God and loves God leads to being known by God. So there's kind of a reversal. Rather than seeking to know, we're seeking to be known by God. It's about what God knows. So the third application, whose knowledge creates and defines value? And the answer to that one is that more than focusing on what we know, the text is driving us to look at being known by God. A lot of times in our particular slice of the faith, you know, knowledge is a big deal. You can go to the book table and see that we love our deep thinkers and our well-studied authors. But all of that is over here in the right column of love, because if you're not known by God, you can read every book on the book table and it will help you none at all. So God's knowledge creates and defines value for God's people. Yes, certainly we have to have knowledge to understand God and to follow him the way he has prescribed. But the knowledge that we have should be oriented toward a love that builds up, is directed toward God, and leads to us being realizing that we are known by God. And then a couple of verses that, just to move on from there. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Galatians 4:9, who has that one over here? Can you read that for the group? Go ahead. Thank you. So now that you have known God and become known by God, so those knowing God and being known by God are deeply connected in that Galatians 4:9. And I summarize it with this statement: God's knowing his people creates freedom from former slavery to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. So that's the difference between this puffed up false knowledge that the Corinthians have and what Paul is steering them toward, love. And then who has John 4:20 over here? 1 John 4:20. Okay. Thank you. So loving and belonging to God leads to sharing love for God and for neighbor. This is what prevents true knowledge that is in the love column from becoming this false knowledge. Loving and belonging to God leads to sharing love for God and neighbor. So moving on to the next section of scriptures, 8:4-6. Paul agrees with some of these basic truths that the Corinthians already know. So he says it pretty clearly as to the eating of, in verse 4, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, we'll stop there. So that I summarize that with just two sentences. Idols are not real. They're merely called gods. There's no life-changing knowledge or love coming from there. In verse 6, he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. So that's point B under number 2. There is only one God, the Father. So a couple of notes under there. Although this is attributed to the Father, some contextual notes real quick before we go on. Some of these are coming from Birkhoff. So if you go to the back of the outline at the very bottom, just a quick apology to the book table, but Birkhoff's Systematic Theology is available free of charge at monergism.com, and I put the link there. So if you want to test it out before you snag your copy from the book table, feel free to go there. And you can find these quotes, although it's linked by chapter, so you would have to kind of fish around on the different links. But referring to the triune God as the origin of all created things. And then Birkhoff uses this cool Latin phrase. Any Latin scholars amongst us? Do you recognize the term opera ad extra? Neither did I. But luckily Birkhoff did. It means external works. So sometimes when the triune God is doing something big, it is ascribed chiefly to the Father, For example, the works of creation and providence. So when it says there is, where is that point B? There is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. That statement isn't, it's not trying to say that the Son and the Spirit are excluded from that. It's using the term Father to refer to, because of the type of work we're referring to, the term Father gets applied. But then he goes on to say in point C, and only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And this identifies Jesus as the Son of Man in an incarnated messianic sense. Contrast that to a pre-incarnated metaphysical sense. So Jesus is the Son in many ways, and that would be a whole lesson unto itself. But this reference to him as Lord is talking about him as the Messiah after incarnation. So if you're reading this passage and you're wondering, well, where's the Spirit? Why is it only talking about the Father and the Son? The references here aren't designed to give us a full explanation of the Trinity. They're more referring to the first one, the Father, refers more to the whole Trinity, and the second one, Jesus Christ, it's specifically in a talking about like a messianic sense when he says through whom are all things and through whom we exist, talking about the church. So chapter 8, verse 7 through 12, Paul sort of turns the corner here. However, not all possess this knowledge. He's talking about believers here. Not all believers possess this knowledge, this deep confidence of knowing that there's one God and one Lord. What might cause somebody from Corinth to struggle in that area? We've had a few lessons on Corinth. We know a little bit about where they came from. You know, these weren't all believers born in a generational Christian household. You know, these people were pagans. They were worshiping idols. So, talking about believers who struggle with fully abandoning former allegiances, and it seems a little bit antiquated to talk about, you know, I don't know that I know any idol worshipers, or claimed idol worshipers. They don't call themselves that. But how do we see this persist today? How do we see these former allegiances affect people in the church today? That's just an open question for the group, and if you've seen that. Sure. Right. So maybe a philosoph today that might be like a philosophical bent. Yeah. I'm glad you brought that up. A lot of people, because of a family heritage connection, pursue, you know, maybe they do their ancestry. Turns out you're from the northern parts of Europe or something, and they begin to, like, they see it as like a more of a family tradition, maybe. I'm just following my family's tradition. How else do we see, those are good examples, how else do we see this believers who struggle with fully abandoning former allegiances, how do we see that coming into the church today? I see it, I'll just use an example for myself. I grew up in the Pentecostal Holiness Church. And I had when I started having friends talking about Reformed theology, Calvinism, I thought they were in the puffed up knowledge category. You guys are all about the knowledge, is what I would have said to them. You guys are just reading your books. Where's the love? Where's the Spirit? But what I was doing was bringing in a family tradition. And this isn't to pick on the charismatic part of the church, but I was coming from a church that focused so heavily on a few small parts of scripture that I wasn't being known by God and letting that define what I knew about God. I was letting what I brought to the table define what I knew about God. A family tradition, even within the church. Another example would be, you know, think of friends you have that might be in parts of faith communities that claim to be the church, Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. When you talk about being saved by grace through faith to them, they might have an analogous proof text from their own scripture, from their own resources that seem to say the same thing with a twist. So someone like that, even if God is gracious and the Spirit leads them to the right sort of knowledge and they maybe come in here, they will still have that baggage with them, just like the Corinthians did. So we have to, even when talking about what we think are simple doctrines, maybe the doctrines of grace, we have to be very detailed and very explanatory, because not everybody, it's not always us. Sometimes there are people who are kind of on the fringe of that and don't fully understand it. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yep. I would say someone, even somebody raised in, you know, the right church, if we're saying that we're the right church, even somebody raised generationally from the day they were born. We heard three interns give testimonies yesterday, and they all gave some version of, I haven't known a day that I wasn't either a believer or in a home of believers. But even those, to stay out of that left puffed up knowledge category, so that they are not, he does not yet know as he ought to know. And they're in the love category, to be known by God, which leads to humility and a substantive love that builds up. It requires the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Right. Yeah. So I wanted to spend some time kind of laying out those, that framework, because then we, since we're at this point where we're all arriving with a certain amount of knowledge, now we have to ask how that knowledge impacts our conscience when it comes to holy living. So going back to verse 7 and 8, Paul considers the conscience weak if it's defiled by mere food. And think of this as, right now he's just talking about the food. Later on he talks about where you eat the food, which is a different matter, and he'll deal with that in another chapter. So he says the believer's conscience who's defiled by mere food, or, you know, think of this as like a kind of a cultural, the church has cultural issues within it. You know, think of a lower level. We don't, food isn't really a good example today. Maybe it is. You hear this scripture applied to, you know, those who drink alcohol, those who don't. But think of an issue that is more of an individual preference issue. And Paul says the weaker conscience is defiled. Which it would be easy here if you have the stronger conscience to go, see, it's their fault. They've got the weaker conscience. And Paul explains why. Food will not commend us to God. But then he says something that sort of stings a little bit. If you were thinking that you weren't the weaker conscience, oh, I don't have a problem with food. I don't have a problem with whatever preference issue we want to insert in there. Those who do eat, meaning those with the stronger conscience, have not necessarily attained superior faith. So that can be, he starts off calling the defiled conscience the weak one. So the implication is that if your conscience isn't defiled by a lower level, smaller issue, you're the strong one. But that's not really, he doesn't equate it to some sort of superior faith. And actually the burden is on the stronger conscience to avoid offending the weaker conscience. This right of yours in verse 9. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And then he uses an example. He sort of uses an extreme example. Let's say someone sees you eating, you who have knowledge, eating this meat in an idol's temple, which he later on actually says to do that would be wrong, but he's using it as an extreme example. Let's say you take it to the max and you use all of your liberties. You made the weaker person, because their conscience is weak, they may be destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. So now we have a kingdom level impact because we chose to use our rights to the max amount that we could. And we're sinning against our brothers. This is in verse 12. We're sinning against our brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak. And we're sinning against Christ. So it's kind of one of those classic Paul reversals where you start off going, oh, I don't want to be the weak conscience. I want to be the strong conscience. I want to be the one who knows that I have liberty in Christ. But with that comes this huge responsibility. And then he sums it up in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat offered to idols, lest I make my brother stumble. So he'll clarify, I think in chapter 10, he'll clarify specifically about where one issue is the food and another issue is where it can be eaten. But he's using an extreme example of maxing out your rights. I'm taking that meat offered to idols. I'm not just buying it at the market. And I don't know if this was meat offered to idols. I just bought some meat. I'm actually eating it in the temple of that idol. So he's given an extreme example of sort of standing up for your rights in a way that harms other believers, has a negative kingdom impact, makes your brother stumble. And that's why, back to the opening statement, believers must lay aside their rights and their reputation and their pride. I'm imagining a lot of pride coming into this. Hey, I've got the right to eat this meat. I mean, I bought this at the store, you know, at the market. They had a problem in Corinth because idolatry was so common. You might not know what the butcher had done with the other parts of that meat. Some parts of that meat may have gone to the idol's temple and been used for idolatry. But the rule that Paul gives us is to err on the side of caution and avoid making our brother stumble. There's some implications here. How do we know that the other brother is weak? Well, they probably said something. Maybe we've known them a long time, and we just know that that is a stumbling block for them. We have to know each other well enough to know how to love each other the right way. It's not always obvious. Maybe it only becomes obvious after you've caused an offense. Or maybe you're the offended party. So the burden may be on the offended party to then say, hey, I take an issue with this. We need to talk about this. And we'll see in chapter 9 that it requires grace all around to be able to have those conversations. So to sum up that last point, for the sake of argument, Paul calls this a right. However, the rights of one believer exercised without caution is sinful if it leads to the harm of another brother or sister. And there's some open-ended questions. Why shouldn't we boast about being the stronger conscience? I think I kind of already covered that. And who bears the responsibility to yield? It seems to me that the supposedly stronger conscience bears the responsibility to yield, although it shouldn't be. I guess what I'm imagining is, oh, I'll go out of my way for you, little old weaker brother. I know you're weak. You know, we shouldn't be condescending. We shouldn't have this condescending love. It should be a true love that says, wow, I didn't know that bothered you. Let me reconsider. Yep. Sure. Yeah. Right. Yeah, Paul is setting up the he's not making a rule one way or another. He's saying just to bear with one another in grace. And that there's actually when he says I'd become the weak to win the weak, that point comes back around. So that is a good point, and we'll see it in the outline for chapter 9 coming up in just a moment. So going into chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, Paul sets the example for those with supposedly superior knowledge that Ram was just talking about by laying down his rights entirely. Certainly, as an apostle, his knowledge exceeds that of his acolytes, those who came to the faith under him. And he even says his seal, his mark of genuine sincerity as an apostle, is the church in Corinth. It's their faith. So even if other people are saying, oh, you're not the same as Peter, or you're not the same as, you know, some other apostle, the fact that there's a church in Corinth, Paul tells us, says that he has apostolic leadership and apostolic authority over them. So Paul then goes into a list of rights in the early part of chapter 9. This is verses 3 through 7. And he sort of asks it rhetorically. Do we have the right to eat and drink? Well, of course. Do we have the right to marry? Seems to be so. To earn a living? Yes. He asks a series of rhetorical questions to define the parameters of life for ministers. And he gives those two examples. No soldier serves at his own expense. Farmers and shepherds survive from their efforts, even though they sell most of it. You know, they trade it or something. They're living off of their work. And that leads us to a reference in 2 Thessalonians 3, 8 through 9. I forgot to have someone look that one up in advance. Bible speed challenge, 2 Thessalonians 3, 8 through 9. Who has it? I'm in first. Amen. So this is a trend for Paul. He's gone out of his way not to burden the church, to only take what's needed, not to take any more than what's needed. But it seems that he's having to remind the Corinthians that just because I don't exercise my right to live from the gospel doesn't mean that I don't have that right. It means that I'm going out of my way not to make you stumble. And then he talks about the reference to the Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Do not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. You want that ox to keep pushing and keep going. He goes to Romans 4:24 that the workman works in hope. The same hope that gives us salvation is the hope that we have when we set about God's work. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 33, Paul reminds us that he took little or nothing from the flock there that he may have had, even though he had a claim. Just like food, his claim for monetary support might have become an obstacle to the believers. Old and New Testament gospel servants alike made some living from their work. And you can see that Old Testament and New in multiple references. So to sum this up quickly, Paul does boast. Even though Paul's the one who always tells us not to boast, he does boast a little bit here in presenting a gospel free of charge. So he's still boasting in the gospel. He says he would rather die than give up his reason for boasting. And you sort of have this, wait, I got you, Paul. You're boasting. But he's boasting in that the gospel alone, the gospel alone gives him no ground to boast. Simply presenting the gospel. Sorry, I'm reading my own notes wrong. The gospel alone gives him no ground to boast because the gospel allows for a claim of support. Woe to Paul if he allows anything to become an obstacle to the gospel. So what he's boasting in is that the gospel is so preeminent above all things, including his own provision and his own life, that he would rather not take any support than create an obstacle, create a reason for people to stumble in their faith. And then he goes into this really cool passage where he talks about being a servant of all. This is chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. He says he'll be a servant of all, that he may win more, that he may build the kingdom. Back to that love that edifies the church, builds up God's kingdom. He says, to the Jews, I'll be a Jew. To those under the law, I'll become like one under the law. To those outside the law, I'll become like them. Not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And there's a distinction there. He's talking about the freedom that when we're under the law of Christ, we can live in a sense of freedom that those outside the law would understand. We don't first have to bring them under the Old Testament law before we can bring them to Christ. We can bring them straight to Christ because of the freedom found there, because Christ has paid the penalty of the law. He says, I become weak to win the weak. It's really counterintuitive. I become weak to win the weak. When we think of winning the weak, well, they need someone strong. And he's saying, no, I identify with that weak person and their struggle. I'll become like them to truly understand their struggle. And this gets to the point that Ron made a minute ago. Do we always know who is weaker? I don't think we always know. It's probably what happens is we just assume the other person's weaker because they're the one with the problem. But that might not be true. And instead of just figuring out, okay, weak ones on the left, strong ones on the right, don't offend these guys. We can't do that. But we just have to prefer one another in grace and love. If we go back to that column of knowledge versus love, if we're in the love column and we're oriented toward God with a humility of knowing that we're sinful and that God has done everything for us, we should prefer one another, lest one that Christ has died for should stumble. There are four scripture references there that I don't have time to go into. Paul goes on to say, I'll be all things to all men to save some, and I'll give up everything. I'll give all for the gospel and its blessings. The blessings of sharing the gospel are greater than any claim of support or any claim of having the stronger conscience or any claim of I got to exercise all my rights of freedom in Christ to do as I please. No. the gospel, and it's the gospel going forth and the blessings from that are the most important. We can finish up on this passage, chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. All runners run. We're all running this race, but not everybody's running to win. And what indicates a runner who runs to win? 3 points that I gave you. Self-control, disciplining themselves. Well, that's stealing from point three. Not aimless. They have direction. They're moving toward a goal, toward the finish line. And then discipline to avoid disqualification. Because if you break the rules of the race, if you have a lack of discipline, you cannot compete. A runner who runs to win isn't getting caught up on supposed offenses. You know, when the race, think of races we've seen, when the gun goes off, the runners need to move down the track. If they got a bad start or somebody else was, you know, breaking the rules in some way, you don't take that up during the race. If somebody else was stronger or somebody else was weaker, they don't have time to take that up during the race. While they're in the race, they have to focus on finishing the race. Worrying about who had a supposed advantage during the race would only distract the runner and prevent them from running in a way that will allow them to win. Because they have self-control, they're oriented toward finishing the race. Specifically, in the example of a race, would be the finish line. They're not aimless. Those three things kind of keep them focused on what's important now. And as Christians, when we're running this race, I can imagine people getting hung up. Some of these issues of who's weaker, who ate the meat offered to idols, who's stronger. It would be very easy to let these burdens prevent you and prevent me from running the race in a way to win. The runner who wants to win has to lay aside every burden. And luckily we can do that because Christ has taken all that upon himself. We often think of Christ's sacrifice at the cross as taking care of all those sins when we were sinful people. But thank God it covers the sins now. Especially if you've been in the church a long time, there's a good chance that you've sinned more since being in the church than arriving to the church. So thank God that that he covers those burdens too, and we can lay those on his feet too. Once we started the race, he didn't leave it all on us. He empowers us through the Spirit and takes those grievances and those minor, sometimes not minor, disagreements and quarrels that could turn the church into, kind of a brouhaha. He took those on himself as well. And that's why Paul is able to say, I lay aside my rights. I lay aside pride, reputation, even conveniences like support from the gospel. And that's why Paul also says a genuine freedom in the gospel allows him to be a servant to all. It looks like we're past time and I don't want to keep everybody waiting. So thank you for bearing with me during this lesson. Please use that link at the bottom to the Monergism website. It's free. They do take donations, but the Burkhoff resource is there for free. And you can look up some of those references if you want to. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves to you. We don't do this on our own. We do this because you have opened our hearts and minds to understand who you are, and you have empowered us by your Spirit to see our sin, and you have given us the heart to repent and believe. Help us to go forth with this true spirit of preferring one another and bearing with one another in grace, knowing that you have taken all sin upon yourself, that you have set up your church to run this race and to run it together. Help us to lay aside every burden. Help us to put all grievances at the foot of the cross. Let us truly understand that freedom in you allows us to be servants of all. Please bless Pastor Mock as he delivers your word during the second service, and Bless all those who support the gospel work today and help them to receive support from their work as needed. Prepare our hearts and minds to hear from you and to confess truly and to repent truly and to approach your table with a deep sense of knowledge that we are your people and you have given everything to bring us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.